So Isaiah 56, I'll read verses 1 through 8 in just a moment, but I want to first read Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold on my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again in our series of messages on systematic theology, a survey of systematic theology, using the Westminster Confession of Faith as a guide. We come this morning to the worship of God. We've begun looking at God's worship last week, and Lord willing, we'll conclude this week. Now, last week, Bill Baynard raised a question about circumstances that I wasn't prepared to fully answer, but I have given you a copies of John Owen on a discourse concerning liturgies, as well as a few pages of George Gillespie on a dispute against English popish ceremonies. Owen's relevant part starts here on the second page where he says, thirdly, he discusses prayer, and as he discusses prayer and circumstances related to prayer, what he says is there's really two kinds of circumstances that people talk about. Circumstances that attend to the nature of doing something, and those circumstances which are really arbitrary and adding things. So what he says is that circumstances, we talk about circumstances of worship, they are things that you cannot do. Or in other words, you can't perform the element without them. In other words, you can't pray without being in some posture. You can't pray without beginning to pray at some particular time corporately. And you can't pray without having a length of prayer from a beginning to an end. But he's saying the content of the prayer, that is an attribute of prayer. That's not a circumstance of prayer. A circumstance would also be the language in which it's spoken. And the Bible informs us about that circumstance a little bit. It tells us it's got to be in a known tongue. But what happens if you have a mixed congregation? Then the elders have to, in prudence, decide what's the best language to have worship in. Or should we have services in two or three languages? They're the kind of prudence issues or circumstances that have to be made. Then in Gillespie's discussion on worship, he basically gives us three thoughts related to circumstances. The first one is, at the bottom of page 281, he says, it's not an element or a part of worship. You can't, if prayer and praise and preaching and reading of God's Word are parts or elements of worship, you can't add something to worship in addition to them and say that's a circumstance. That's clearly not a circumstance. That's an element of worship. He goes on to say a circumstance also is not an attribute of an element. In other words, the reading of God's Word is only to be God's Word. It's not to include the Apocrypha. It's to be of a sufficient length, but the length is somewhat circumstantial. But they are attributes. They're not circumstances of reading. But again, the time in the worship service, the amount of time taken to do it, the language done, all those would be circumstances. So a circumstance is not an element. It's not an attribute. He goes on to argue that circumstances that are established, they have to be established by church government. You have to know when you're supposed to come to worship on the Lord's Day, right? You have to have some idea. And then there has to be an order of service, whether you have a piece of paper that tells you what it is or not. Somebody's guiding how we do those elements. When we do that, Gillespie argues that the circumstance ought to be able to be proved. In other words, he's saying, Paul has told us that we have to do everything unto edification. So when we set the time, when we set the length of the service, when we set the number of attributes or elements in the service and how long prayer is in comparison to preaching and reading of the Word and praise, there ought to be some rationale for it. It ought not to be just because the elders say so. We're going to worship at 11 o'clock p.m. because the elders say so, when it makes no sense in terms of people being most likely to be able to be present and to be most awake and being able to engage in worship. It wouldn't make sense. So he's saying you ought to have a rationale for circumstances. So I thought that might be helpful. But now as we move back into worship, I want to pick up at the place of worship. We've already looked at the nature of worship, the object of worship, those kind of issues. Now let's pick up with the place of worship. Westminster Confession of Faith 21:6a says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth. So here, we're informed that under the gospel, the place of worship is irrelevant. But what they're suggesting is it was very relevant under the law or in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, it's not. We saw that from the passage we read last week, that worship is not tied to a particular place. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem the Father. Something's missing there in my... Somehow I didn't type it properly. So let me look that up real quick. John 4:21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. What he's saying is there's not going to be a particular place. You Samaritans think you're to worship on this mountain. The Jews who are worshiping properly say we're to worship in Jerusalem, at least for the three set feasts. Jesus is saying time's coming when men won't have to go to Jerusalem for the three set feasts any longer. They'll be able to worship God anywhere. He's not outlawing worship in Jerusalem or in the mountain of Samaria, but he's saying worship's going to take place everywhere. We also see that, so worship is not tied to a particular place. It's to go on everywhere. Consider Malachi 1:11. There we have the prophecy of Malachi saying, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So here God, through the prophet Malachi, prophesies of a time to come when worship will go on around the globe. He sets the picture in Old Testament worship because God is speaking to Hebrews in the Old Testament period. And he's speaking of the New Covenant worship in Old Covenant language. But he's letting us know that worship will be everywhere. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now here in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul's everywhere in the context is in churches everywhere. He's writing to a church, he's writing to Timothy and telling him about directions about how to guide church life. That's not to deny that the Scripture teaches that we can pray anywhere. We can pray on a hiking trip in the mountains. But Paul here in this context is saying, I want men praying in churches wherever churches are. And churches can be everywhere. There's no one special place for them. So worship's not tied to a particular place. Worship is to be everywhere. And worship that is to be everywhere is to be worship in spirit and in truth. Again, consider the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman in John 4:23-24. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He says, the hour cometh, and now is. In other words, the new covenant is coming, and it's already here. I think what Jesus is telling us is there is this period in His ministry, from the time of His ministry that as it began in 30 A.D. and 70 A.D. when the temple's destroyed, that there is this transitional period of overlap between the Old Covenant and the New. And so Jesus is saying it comes and it's already here. It's already upon us. True worshipers, not false worshipers, true worshipers shall worship the Father, speaking of the first commandment, the object of worship, in spirit, speaking of the third commandment, and in truth, the second commandment. Why? For God seeketh such to worship Him. In other words, God effectually draws men. When He saves them to be worshipers. Isn't that what we just saw in Isaiah 56? As God describes strangers who come and cleave to God in vows, covenant vows, being part of His people, He informs us that they are also Sabbath keepers. They're concerned about worship, and they're concerned about corporate worship on the Lord's day. Jesus goes on to say, God is a spirit. In other words, this is tied to the nature of God. God is a spirit, therefore those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If He can't be seen, if the Father cannot be seen, it tells us something about the fact that our worship is much more than what can be seen. Our worship does involve what is seen, but it also involves our hearts, our dispositions that can't be seen. And if God's a spirit, He's interested in what's going on in the unseen world of our hearts. So we've seen the place of worship. The Westminster Divines also speak of the types of worship in paragraph 6 of chapter 21. They go on to say, of this worship that's to be in spirit and truth, it's as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by His word or providence, calls thereunto. So they speak of three types of worship. First, family worship, as in private families daily, they say. Consider Jeremiah 10:25. Here God tells Jeremiah to pour, as Jeremiah is basically praying this to God, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. He's saying the people that don't know you are the people that don't, as families, call upon your name. In other words, people that do know God call upon God in families. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, we see that we are to speak with our children when we rise up and when we lie down and when we walk in the way. There's a set time when we get up, set time when we go to sleep, as well as those non-set times in life that we speak of God's Word. We also see in Job 1 an approved example of Job engaging in family worship. But they go on to say that this family worship should be daily. And the reason they say so is they quote Matthew 6:11. They quote the Lord's Prayer and the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." We might think that the Lord's Prayer was for private prayer, but they take it and say, no, it's really speaking of family prayer. Give us. It's not give me, it's give us this day our daily bread. We're informed by that petition that we're to ask daily, corporately, for our temporal, corporal provisions as families. What informs us as families that we ought to at least worship once a day, minimum, and ask God for our spiritual necessities as well as our temporal necessities. So family worship, the first type. The second type, secret or closet worship. Consider Matthew 6:6. "But thou," in contrast to the Pharisees who like praying in public on the street corner and like to pray long so everybody's impressed with them, he said, "But thou," in contrast to them, "when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." This is why people have called this type of worship secret or closet. This one verse talks about closet and it talks about secret. Now, what we should understand is the secret is, I think, the operative word, because we see in Jesus' example, he routinely departed from where he and his disciples were sleeping and went off into the mountains. He went off into a quiet place. So it's not so much that we have to go into some small little room, but it's that we have to get ourselves alone so that we can worship God privately, worship Him alone without others. There's a time for us to worship God with others. There's a time to worship God by ourselves. And then we come to corporate worship, the third type of worship. Now, certainly it's referred to here in Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold on My covenant, even them will I bring to My holy mountain and will make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar, for Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people," not just for Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles. And so we're told that the Gentiles, the sons of the strangers, when they join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love Him, to keep His Sabbaths, what they're going to do is they're going to go to His holy mountain, they're going to go to corporate worship to offer sacrifices, and they're going to be joyful in that house of prayer. I think also we see this element of prayer being very, very significant. We're going to offer up praise and adoration. We're going to petition God. We're going to confess to God. There's going to be joy in coming into God's presence corporately. Consider Jesus' example regarding corporate worship. Luke 4:16 we read, He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus had a pattern of life. He had a custom. And as He went to Nazareth, He just continued to follow His custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was Sabbath day. In God's providence, the elders of that synagogue had set a certain time that He knew people would be gathering. And so as His custom was, He went up at the time to the synagogue. We see also the apostolic church when the Jews, 3,000, were converted the day of Pentecost under the preaching of Peter. We have it said in Acts 2:42 of Luke, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. So as the Jews became Christian Jews, they just continued in corporate worship. They kept meeting together to hear teaching, to fellowship with one another, closely connected to that worship, and breaking of bread and prayers, Lord's Supper and prayer were part of those worship services. That's why Paul could say in Hebrews 10:25, as he's seeking to exhort these Jewish Christians who are getting tired of the simplicity of corporate worship in the New Testament, and they're longing for the more sensual worship of the temple. He says to them, of those that are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. He says, don't start neglecting and forsaking the assembling together. He says, it's the manner of some. It's the custom of some. Some are getting used to not coming regular. Their custom is they're becoming sporadic. He says, but no, you ought not to do that. You ought not to forsake the assembly. You ought to come together. But it's interesting, he goes on to say, you ought to exhort one another. So he's telling us there's something connected to corporate worship, and that's mutual fellowship and admonition over the word we've heard and received. Robert Shaw says in his comments on the Westminster Confession here at this point on corporate worship, he says, most commonly, it is by the means of these ordinances that sinners are awakened and converted and that saints are edified and comforted. He says, it's not the only means of grace. The corporate means of grace aren't the only means of grace. They aren't the only way God brings sinners to salvation or edifies and builds up saints. But he says, it is the most common means where sinners are awakened, where they're convicted and they're converted, as well as where saints are built up, they're strengthened, and they're comforted. And so we see the three types. We looked at the place of worship, the types of worship. Now let's consider the time of worship as we consider paragraphs 7 and 8 of chapter 21. The doctrine of the Sabbath as well as the sanctification of the Sabbath. First, the doctrine of the Sabbath. Westminster Standards say in paragraph 7 of chapter 21, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. So the first thing they tell us is there's one day in seven uniquely set apart. We see that in Exodus 20, 8 through 11. It's very interesting that in the fourth commandment, we're not told which day that seventh day is. It's left generic. We're informed in Isaiah 56 that we've just read of this one day in seven that's to be kept. We're told that it is the seventh day up till Christ's resurrection and ever since the first day. It's the seventh day by the law of nature. We read in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that He had rested from all the work which God created and made." So we're informed that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It was established before the fall. So therefore it applies to all men. And that's what the Westminster Divines say. By the law of nature, we know there's a due proportion of time to be set apart for the worship of God. It's clear that Adam and Eve, even in an unfallen state, had a particular time to worship God. God walked in the garden, coming to approach them. Were they always in God's presence? Yes. But do we learn in Genesis 2 there was a special presence of God even before the fall? A unique time to worship Him? So therefore we have, if it's applicable to all men, we see that the civil magistrate has a right to lay down laws regarding the keeping of the Sabbath day for all men in the civil sphere. But it's been changed to the first day. It was prophesied that it would be so. In Ezekiel 43:27, there we're told, "And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God." Here, through Ezekiel, we're told, the Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament were told, it's going to be on the eighth day event. These days are going to expire. There's going to be a new age. And in that new age, it's going to be the eighth day, or the first day of the week. And so we're not surprised to find the people of God in the book of Acts worshiping on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. Acts 20, verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." It appears this was probably evening worship that's being spoken of, but maybe he preached from the morning all the way till midnight, or maybe he preached from 6 or 7 o'clock at night till midnight. But he did it on the first day of the week. It's interesting that the last two chapters of John, we find the accounts of Jesus meeting with the disciples during His 40-day ministry from His resurrection to His ascension. Sometimes we forget that Jesus in His glorified body was amongst men for 40 days before He ascended. But the only accounts given to us in the Gospels are accounts of Him meeting with His people on the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. It's not to say He didn't, but we're not told. God has not given us what He did then. But He was pleased to give us accounts of Jesus meeting with His disciples on the Lord's Day in corporate worship. And I think that teaches us that He meets with us in corporate worship in the same way, by His Spirit today. We also see the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as Paul deals with the need for a collection, a giving to God, some portion of which is going to go to the needy people in Jerusalem. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." He says, I've already told the churches in Galatia how they should handle their collections, the benevolent offerings for the needy saints in Jerusalem and Judea. He says, I'm telling you the same thing. This is what it is. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. We don't need some special offering when I come. We don't need some special service where I stir up the troops to get everybody to swipe their card or handle their PayPals or put money into a basket going around. Just week by week, as you earn, give. And then that money will be there when I come through with my entourage to take that money and to deliver it faithfully to the needy in Jerusalem. It'll be there. Just do it through weekly, regular giving on, he says, the first day of the week when you gather together. We're told in Revelation 1:10 that that first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. John says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus was prepared to give John this unique revelation on the Lord's Day, when John was exiled from regular worship amongst God's people. God still blessed him on the Sabbath day. And he still blesses his saints who are unable providentially to come up to the house of God on the Sabbath day. But we also see that this Lord's Day is still the Christian Sabbath. It's still a day of rest. Again, Exodus 20:10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's really generic. And we learn in Matthew 5:17 and 18, Jesus tells us that he came not to destroy the moral law, but to fulfill. So he didn't come to eliminate the fourth commandment or any of the commandments. They're all still intact. But the Mosaic aspects of the Sabbath have been taken away. But that aspect of the Sabbath that was creational and existed before the Mosaic period, that still continues in the New Covenant period. And so now, having spoken of the doctrine of the Sabbath, let's briefly talk about the sanctification of the Sabbath. Paragraph 8 says, this Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So here we're told what keeping the Sabbath is. We're informed that there's a preparation for it and then there's a keeping of it. Remember Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That suggests that we don't just think about the Sabbath day when it's upon us. Exodus 20, verse 8, and the word remember suggests two things. One thing, it suggests the Sabbath already existed. Well, it was established at creation. Genesis 2, 2 and 3 we have already seen. But it also tells us that we ought to think about it before it arrives so that we can keep it when it arrives. Remember, it came before Exodus 20. We learn in Exodus 16, 22 through 31 that there's a Sabbath day. Remember the gathering of manna? God's people were told to gather double manna on the sixth day. And remember what happened? There were some that wanted to go out on the seventh day. They were told there wouldn't be any out there on the seventh day, but they still wanted to go out and see. We also have in Exodus 19, a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. He should have gathered sticks for his fire that he may need to have on the Lord's day as a work of necessity, but he needed to gather the sticks remembering the Sabbath day days before. So it tells us we need to prepare our hearts but we also were told ought to order our common affairs. In other words, we ought to try to complete all the work we have to do in the 6 days, We ought to try to get adequate sleep, so because we are body-soul entities, and the exercise of our soul in worship will be affected by our inadequate sleep patterns. But it also tells us we ought to prepare regarding food, clothing, and some of us have to consider travel preparations, don't we? All of us do to some degree, but some of us have a much shorter drive, and we can usually make it as long as our gas gauge is showing on green or red already. But some of us have to think about all those kind of things. We're told in Exodus 31:15 that the Sabbath day is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. You see, there was a sign of the Adamic covenant, the shedding of blood and the giving of skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. There was a sign in the Noahic covenant, the rainbow. There's a sign in the Abrahamic administration of the old covenant in circumcision. And here we're told, in Exodus 31, as the book of the covenant is being summed up, it's coming to the conclusion of the book of the covenant given to Moses at Sinai, God says the sign in the Mosaic administration is the Sabbath day. And remember, these administrations aren't totally obliterated when another administration comes on. So each sign becomes a sign for the people of God. And so all of them are signs for us. The sacrifice is a sign for us. Circumcision, which has been translated into baptism, is a sign for us. The rainbow is still a sign for us to remember that God has told us He won't destroy the earth again like He did one time. And so the Sabbath is a sign. It's a picture of what God has called us to. We see as well, one other thing I want to mention about preparation for the Sabbath day is Nehemiah 13:15 through 22. The last chapter of Nehemiah, clearly Nehemiah is returning to Jerusalem. He had helped build the wall of Jerusalem. He had departed and gone back to Babylon. Now he returns, and there's all kinds of reforms that need to take place. People are intermarrying with heathen again. He's got to deal with that, but he's got to deal with Sabbath breaking civilly. People are coming from outside. They're coming into the city walls and selling their wares on the Lord's day. And so Nehemiah has to reform it by saying, no, we're barring the doors, keeping the walls closed. We're going to leave them outside. They cannot sell their wares on the Lord's day. So we see some preparation. Nehemiah had to prepare to civilly get everybody out and get the doors closed along the walls for the merchants on Saturday. Or actually, it would have been Friday for them, right? So we've looked at preparation. Now let's consider Sabbath activities. They speak both positively and negatively. In other words, the Word of God tells us there's things we ought not to do and there's things we ought to do. But I'd like to focus on the positives a little bit today. Think of Isaiah 58:13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, there's the negative. Don't trample on my Sabbath day. Don't turn upon it and trample it by doing your own pleasure. That's the negative. Here's the positive. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him. Here's the negative. Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. He says, you've got to start seeing the Sabbath as I see it and as I've designated. I've set it aside as holy. You need to see it as such. And when you do, then there will be certain things you're not interested in doing on that day. There'll be things you are interested in doing. And God goes on to say, when you do those things, when you don't find your own pleasure on that day, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. When you actually begin to realize the day as God has set it apart and begin to not do things that ought not to be done and do the things that ought, he then says, you'll delight in the Lord. In other words, you'll increase your delight in God by more fully understanding His day and behaving in a proper way on that day. He says, not only then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Wouldn't you like a little bit more delight in the Lord? If any of you want more delight in the Lord, more joy in the Lord next week than you had this week, I certainly do. But how about this? And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. In other words, I'm promising you victory and prosperity. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places. It's a picture of victory. And I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob. You'll be delighting in the Lord more. You will be victorious as God's people. You will be well taken care of spiritually. And he says, I've declared it. In other words, I've spoken it. It's as good as done if you delight in the Sabbath day. So ultimately, it's about delighting in the Sabbath day. And when we do, we'll engage in public worship, private worship, personal and family worship. We'll also recognize that the day is a day of rest. So I don't think we should narrowly interpret what the Westminster Divines say when they say the whole time is to be taken up in public and private exercise of worship, that there can be no rest period. I don't think that's what they're saying. They're not saying you can't take a nap on the Lord's Day. That might be profitable for you spiritually. As I said, we're body, soul, entities. It also, I think, can include, they say no recreations, and I understand what they mean, but I don't think they're saying that that doesn't mean you can't have what I might call light recreations. You can't go for a walk with your wife or your children or yourself to get some fresh air. So you might be ready to delight in the rest of the day. Some have tried to so narrow what the Westminster Divines say as to then say, this can't be accurate, therefore let's open the door wide to anything goes on the Lord's Day. I don't think that is what, I think it's misrepresenting the Westminster Divines or the Puritans at that point, caricaturing them at that point. And so there are some in the Reformed community that try to make a great difference between what we call the Continental Reformed and the Puritans. And as I've studied the Continental Reformed position, I don't believe there's this great disparity as though people in Britain and England and Scotland kept this very narrow Sabbath and had no room for light recreation, and then somehow the Continental, the Reformed people in Holland and the like were out golfing and, you know, watching rugby. It's not that way. The Reformed position, the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism basically have things very similar to the Westminster Confession and Catechism on this point. One thing we've got to remember, though, there is a caveat. We're told that we can do duties of necessity and mercy on the Lord's Day. Matthew 12, 1 through 13, describe those. Clearly, the Pharisees had applied the Sabbath in an ungodly way. They had added men's traditions to it. Jesus is not obliterating the Sabbath day, but he's getting rid of those man-made traditions. He informs them that it's okay for him to heal people on the Sabbath day. They would get their ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. So works which could not have been done on the preceding day and cannot be delayed until the following day, they're duties of necessity. You couldn't do it the day before, and you can't put it off to the next day. That's clearly something you've got to do. You could argue that getting yourself ready for church today was a work, right? Driving was a work. They're works of necessity so you can arrive here. And also duties of mercy, works which are performed from compassion to our fellow creatures. Now, R.C. Sproul makes a good question there. He makes a caveat. He says, don't store up all your acts of mercy for the Lord's Day. There are times when you can kind of spread them out. But there are certain ones that are uniquely beneficial on the Lord's Day. And so us going to the Carrington place on the Lord's Day makes sense. But we can go and do works of mercy there on other days. So, preparation for the Sabbath, Sabbath activities, public worship, private worship, duties of necessity, mercy, and also rest. Let's close in prayer.